All right, we are moving slowly but surely through this theological discipline known as angelology, and we're going to continue on with it and try to make some headway. let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 8, please, the 8th Psalm, and at the same time, if you can, you want to make a spot for Hebrews 2. Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2. We'll be looking at simultaneously, actually. Okay, we've looked at the, we're in the midst of looking at the position of angels. And we looked, first of all, at the position of angels with relation to divinity, particularly the Lord Jesus Christ. And we made several observations in that arena. Now tonight, we want to move on. If you have your outline from last week with you, right about in the middle of that page, you'll see in relation to man, number 2. Okay, so we're going to start there tonight. There are 2 major words for the word angel in our Bible, one in the old and one in the new. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself because we will cover that later, but the word angelos is the New Testament word. It's actually a transliteration. We get our word angel from that. The Hebrew word is the word malak, and it sounds very much like the word for king in the Hebrew, actually. But those 2 words, fundamentally, both of them mean messenger. They do not immediately mean angel. They are the words for messenger. And consequently, they are used of, especially malak, is used of human messengers as well as angelic creatures. So it's obvious then that there are 2 separate kinds of beings. All right, let's talk about now the distinction between men and angels. And the distinction is twofold. First, in the station of each one of them. There's a distinct station. Earlier, we spoke of the nature of angels as being something other than human nature. It's one of the more fascinating discussions, if not frustrating, because you can't really get your hands on what the nature of an angel is. It's a substance that is unlike deity and unlike humanity. So what is it? I have no idea, but they do have their own nature. So we spoke about that the substance or nature of an angel is different from that of a human. But distinction can also be supported by the distinct stations, according to men and angels, by creation. God made them with distinct stations. Now, I spent all day in a little bit of fear and trepidation because we have some hard passages to look at tonight, and I trust that you'll try to do your best to try to, I'll try to do my level best to try to make it understandable. It's not really that hard to understand. It's just hard to, well, let me just get to it, and I'll let you decide. In Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, you have that passage quoted in Hebrews 2, verses 5, 6, and 7. Okay? And it describes, notice, mankind, it says, as a little lower than the angels. Okay, can you see that? In verse 4. I'm sorry, verse 5. Well, beginning in verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? What is man? Why would you pay attention? David's asking God why you would want to pay attention to me. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with a glory and honor. Okay, so we have the distinguishing there, another distinguishing between men and angels in their stations, respectively. And so that's the point that I'm trying to make tonight with regard to this discussion. The problem with making the point is that there are several questions that bear on the matter of the relation of men and angels that has got to be considered, and it's not easy. First of all, what is the meaning of a little lower? There are a lot of Bibles that have margins that include another word in the margin. That would include many King James Bibles. And One of the margins has a little while longer. In fact, well, they all do. If they're going to add something, they add the word while, a little while longer, making the statement a temporal statement. It indicates that man and or the Lord Jesus is ultimately above angels in the plan of God. So for a little while, you had this temporary situation. Now, we could just very easily dismiss that, except that this text is extremely difficult, which I'll get to in just a second. This idea of having it a little while lower has pretty good support in the context of Hebrews 2, where this verse is quoted. It does that with reference to the future age in verse 5 of Hebrews 2. I do pray that you were able to get your fingers ready to work quickly. Okay. So you have the reference to the future age. So there's a time element right in the context of Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 5. And then you note the expectation in the words not yet in verse 8. Okay. So you have the context of Hebrews 2 is time. Is a time sequence. Furthermore, there's the reference to the temporary state of humiliation of Christ in verse 9, which is a time statement because it's temporary. And then the design of bringing men to glory sometime in the future, which you find in verse 10. So the whole context, both in where the passage is quoted in verses 5, 6, and 7, and then even beyond that, is highly temporal, all right? Almost the whole passage is time-oriented. So the words little while could refer to man's temporary condition of being lower than the angels in the rule of this world, while he looks forward to the day when he will, of course, rule and judge angels. And we already saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Or it could refer to the time of Christ's humiliation, that's what the theologians call the first coming, his time of humiliation, in contrast to his future exaltation. Or it might also refer to a combination of both man and the Lord Jesus as man in Christ rules with Christ in the future. So you have all these suggestions by not unbelievers. These are by people that love the word and that are trying to wrestle with what's actually going on in the text. Now, having said all that, and I'm glad I got that out of the way, because I really don't buy the while, even though I think that if you look at the book of Hebrews, the context there is strong in favor of that. Nevertheless, I think that there are even stronger reasons for holding to just what you see in Psalm 8 and in verse 5. For thou hast made him a little lower. All right, so we want to limit it to a little lower, which I think refers to the original constitution and station that God gave to man in the original creation. So even though we admit that there's a reference to the future dominion of man along with Christ on the earth in Hebrews chapter 2, that is what's being talked about. And yet it seems that the original intent of the psalmist, and that's what you have to go by, that's a hermeneutical principle. What was the authorial intent, the original intent in Psalm 8 verses 4, 5, and 6? Well, it was to relate man to God and angels to the creation that was placed under man. So the writer looks at the heavens, you know, with all the display that is contained therein, of God's supernatural wisdom, all that power, and man is reminded of his own frailties and of his own limitations. And at the same time, he is reminded simultaneously of the dignity and the authority that has been granted to him as God's representative on the earth, his ruler. Basically, men have dominion over the earth, and man is doing that. So in the psalm, there's no indication of some kind of temporary condition with a future expectation that somehow man's going to be elevated somehow, at least constitutionally. That's not going to happen as long as he's, prior to the rapture, okay? Instead, there's this marveling at the station that God originally accorded man in creation and as he governs the world. So the emphasis then, it seems, is on the fact that man is constitutionally a little lower than the angels. And I almost said God for good reason, and I'll explain why in a minute. And yet is in command of the Lord's earth. So the psalm really is very then reminiscent of the original creation account. It takes us back to Genesis 1 and verses 26 and 27, where the same exact two truths are presented concerning the constitution and the station of man. Man is made, of course, in the image of God, and he's appointed as God's he's to have dominion over the earth. He's to rule for God. And so man is then a little lower than the angels because he is a being in the image of God and therefore nearly a divine being. What complicates things, and I'm trying not to get ahead of myself, and I won't get ahead of myself. It'll come into play hopefully later into your full view. But man is short of and lesser than deity. Because he's a product of deity, and he's related to deity by his image. All right, so that brings us to another question now. Did angels then have a part in the original creation of man? It's amazing how many of the older scholars hold to that, like Franz Delitzsch. Everybody used to basically bow down at the shrine of Franz Delitzsch. Delitzsch believes that God connected himself with angels in the statement, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." There's a fascinating reason for that. I'm trying not to say the reason just yet. But I disagree with it, but I mean, they got it wrong. But I understand why he came to that opinion. Anyway, while some think that angels are also created in the image of God, it seems unlikely that God would call upon angels to create with him other creations. Not only is it unlikely, it's just flat wrong. I don't think there's any, apart from a word problem, there is not anything in Scripture that would indicate that angels can create life the way that God can create life. Now, maybe God, and I don't even believe this, maybe God used them like a tool. In other words, God didn't get down in the dirt to form the body of Adam. Maybe he used an angel to do that from the ground. But again, there's not one scintilla of shred of evidence for that either. So angels have the power of animation, like their father the devil, especially the evil ones, all right, in his completely deceptive program. It talks in several different places, like 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10 talks about signs and lying wonders that these creatures work. It talks about in Revelation 13 verse 15 that they exercise deception by miracles. Those are the exact words. But nowhere do we find them having a power of creation. Okay, they can do spectacular things, but I do not believe that creation is one of them. And I know that you're confused because I haven't told you why Delitzsch came to that conclusion, but I'm getting there. Just have patience. In fact, it's the breathing of God into the earthy form of man that caused man to become a living soul and therefore distinguishes him from all of the animal creation. So the statements of John 1:3, for example, and Colossians 1:16, and Revelation 4:11. Those are three passages that clearly attribute creation only to God. The Revelation 4 passage, verse 11, "For thou hast created all things." Statements like that attribute creation, limited to the Lord alone. Okay, so we want to put that to rest. The second question related to this subject tonight about the stations of men and angels is the interpretation of the original statement a little lower than the angels. Now, here's where Delitzsch mistakenly attributed creation to the angelic beings. The word for angels in Psalm 8 and verse 5 is Elohim. All right, now what do you know about Elohim? That's one of the words for God. One of the words for God. And then when the writer of the Hebrews takes this very passage and puts it over in the book of Hebrews, he translates it also as angels. Okay, he makes it, he keeps it the way the psalmist has it. Well, the way the English translation has it as well. Okay, so what we know in from previous study or is frankly that Elohim has the name for power. It means mighty or powerful. It has a subliminal thought of power. And it's one of the very common names for God in the Old Testament. The I-M ending makes it plural in form, which contributes to this understanding etymologically that it speaks of power or might. It's also many feel an indication of the Trinity, although you can't really, for other reasons, you can't really push that too far. God is Trinity, regardless of whether we can use that or not. But Elohim appears almost immediately in Genesis 1, where it speaks of God as an omnipotent creator there. But in Hebrews 2 and verse 7, I hope you didn't lose your place, the word angelos is used. All right, so do you understand me? In Hebrews 8, 5, the word for angels in the Hebrew is Elohim. All right, but the writer to the Hebrews takes the exact same portion of Scripture and makes it angelos. Okay, and it's translated in our King James Bibles both times as angels. Now, is that a problem? At first glance, that might shake you up because basically your understanding is Elohim means God. And I don't know how in the world that can possibly be a reference to an angel, you see. So what's the significance of the change? Well, the writer of the Hebrews is basically doing whatever the Holy Spirit is telling him to do. He's being superintended by God, and that's how it came out. That's the bottom line of the answer. It came out as angelos. The possible explanation for that is that the writer of the Hebrews, who wrote later in the game, was using the Septuagint, which also has angelos. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and when it comes to Psalm 8, verse 5, you have the word angelos there in the Old Testament, Psalm 8, 5. I don't believe that. I don't think that, and even if, first of all, I don't think that the Septuagint was even written at that time. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. The Septuagint was written for a Hellenistic Jews that were trying to live in a world that was turned upside down by the Greeks. And the Greek language became the lingua franca of the world, basically just like English is today. And so you had 70 scholars that came up with a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint from the number 70 because 70 scholars worked on this thing. But anyway, when they brought it over, they took the Elohim from Psalm 8:5 and made it angelos, which is the word for angels. Okay, which is probably why the King James translators translated it angels in the Old Testament as well. Plus, for reasons that I'll tell you here just in a second. Okay, so. So do we explain within our accepted confines of verbal and plenary inspiration that angelos can possibly be an accepted alternate in place of Elohim? Well, angelos is not really an acceptable translation in many cases, but it may be that this is the best translation for Hebrews 2. And the reason for that is because, again, you just have to, by faith, believe in what the Holy Spirit was doing with that particular Old Testament passage. And we really can't question that. But the subject is angels, and it seems that Elohim is used of God himself or of God and angels as belonging to a category of creatures that are beyond man. And you do have evidence of this. Let me show you how this actually works with Elohim. In Psalm 86 and verse 8, please turn there. I want you to see this, if you will. Psalm 86 and verse 8. And this may be the reason why the writer of the Hebrews took Elohim and made it Angelos. Psalm 86, verse 8, among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord. The word gods there is the word Elohim. All right, it's not a reference to God, to our God. And so the gods there, whenever the Bible talks about these gods, they're usually in association with demons. All right, so there you may have this combination idea of extraterrestrials that are above man. Notice in Psalm 97, you got the same thing. If you'll turn over a few pages, Psalm 97 and verse 7. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols, worship him, all ye gods. Are there such a thing as other gods? No, but that word gods there, again, is the word Elohim. So obviously, there are situations in our Old Testament where the word Elohim is used for something other than the one singular God that we serve and worship. All right, this is a reference probably to angels of some place. So you have, I just showed you two instances where this word gods can possibly refer to an angelic realm. I don't know who else it could possibly be referring to. You also know that that it can be used of human judges. Notice in back in Psalm 82 and verse 1, it'll help if you look at these. It says there in Psalm 82, 1, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Now, that could be a reference to angels. And again, the word there is Elohim. But, it's hard to say. And then here you have a reference to human beings in verse 6. Psalm 82, 6, I have said ye are gods. Right? Elohim. And the Lord Jesus actually took that and quoted it himself with reference to human beings. So you can see how complicated the usage of this word becomes. Now, these are isolated incidents. By no way the majority usage. The overwhelming majority usage of Elohim is a reference to the Trinity, to the one true God. But I just showed you some places where that cannot be the case. All right, so this is what caused Delitzsch then, because of the word Elohim in Psalm 8, verse 5, thou hast made him a little lower than Elohim, to say that angels were God used the angels to in part of the original creation mold. I understand why he said that. I just don't believe it. One person said it may be that in Psalm 8, the intent centered upon the fact that man was lesser in nature than God, or that he had in mind that man was frail and limited in comparison to any kind of supernatural being, whether it be God or an angel, which is actually true. All right, but whatever the case, all right, so you can see that this is not just nonsense. I mean, you have to wrestle and deal with these original words. In any case, the writer of the Hebrews, he is not using an expression when he comes across with angelos for Elohim. He's not using an expression that's so wild and far from the original thought. Okay, man is constitutionally in his station lower than not only God but the angelic realm as well. Okay, and so that's the idea. And the Holy Spirit superintended the writer of the Hebrews to use the word angelos. And that is the bottom line. Okay, God made man a little lower than the angels. Okay. In fact, the Son of God, that could actually even be said of him when at the incarnation. Okay, he took on himself human nature with all of its frailties and weaknesses and limitations and its mortality. And so he becomes, at a moment in time, the God-man, all right? And he takes man's place in suffering and death, of course, as the appropriate and only penalty for sin. Payment for sin, I should say. So he frees man to eventually rule and reign with him during the millennium. And even over now, when man usurps and jumps over and then begins to judge and rule over angels, you see. And that's why you have this understanding of this word while that would probably better fit the text of the context of Hebrews 2. Although we're going to dismiss that. So the angels, therefore, in contrast with the human race, they belong to, and let's call it a class, the Elohim class. But we reserve in our understanding that word Elohim for God. Okay? But the Bible also uses the same word for a class of extraterrestrials that are beyond man. And that's what's going on. I know it's very difficult, but I'm trying to do the best I can to try to make it intelligible. So man, then, is a little lower than the angels or the Elohim class of extraterrestrials that God had made because his nature is weaker, okay? He's not strong like Elohim. Remember, Elohim means strength. And he's subject to death, which angels are not. An angel cannot die, okay? So, all right, enough for that now. They are distinct in their station, men and angels. They have different stations. And then, they're distinct in their service. Angels are constantly in God's presence to minister to redeemed men that are going to be the inheritors of God's salvation. And when that day finally comes, all right, connected with the second coming of the Lord and the establishment of Christ's kingdom, the redeemed man who is in Christ is going to inherit everything that God purchased for him in the Lord. What an amazing statement that is in Hebrews 1:14. Anyway, to man, on the other hand, is given this responsibility of preaching the gospel that the Lord accomplished in this salvation. And it's a ministry that no angel has. We have a privilege that has not been granted to extraterrestrials. No angel, except in the book of Revelation, you have one angel preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's a lone instance that will occur during the tribulation. But as a fundamental rule, in this dispensation now for the last 2,000 years, the only ones that have done any preaching are men. Angels cannot, they're not given to have that kind of a ministry. Okay, not only that, but once again, the tide will be reversed. Men are going to rule over angels at a time in the future. So men and angels are distinct in their stations and in the various services that they render depending on where we're at in time. Now, what are the similarities then between men and angels? What are the similarities? Well, distinct as they are, angels and men are, they're kind of alike in some respects. They're both creatures, and listen now, they are both limited by time and space, okay, whereas God is not, all right? Both of them are dependent upon God for their existence. They're not self-existent. In fact, we're both dependent on God for our well-being, okay? Both men and angels have responsibilities to God, and they're accountable to God. Okay, many of the judgment passages include both men and angels either being judged or doing the judging. Interestingly enough, John 16:11, 1 Corinthians 6:3, we're going to be judging angels. Hebrews 9:27, man's going to be judged himself. Okay, so. So angels are called fundamentally sons of God, whereas Adam is called what? A son of God. And that may be part of the distinction, the verbal distinction between the two. Both angels and men are persons. They have personhood. They have intellect, emotion, and they have will. And just as no two men are exactly alike in their personal characteristics, in the same way we can suppose the same to be true of angels, and even to an even greater degree. Okay. If we consider God's wisdom and his originality, here's a snowflake. Never have there ever been two snowflakes that have ever been the same. Never has there ever been two thumbprints that have ever been the same. Okay, so why cannot that be true about men and angels? All right, so they have those similarities. And the differences between men and angels. It's not just that they're a different class. All right, angels are essentially spirit. Hebrews 1:14, they're called ministering spirits, while men are both spirit and material body. Okay, James says in James 2:26 that the body without the spirit is dead. All right, so James gives a technical definition of death, the separation of the material from the immaterial, whereas the angel has no material, unless God manifests him that way at a certain point in time on the earth. So angels could have a body or something other than some earthly material, but their normal state is fundamentally invisibility, even though they can manifest themselves in a visible manner when the Lord allows it. All right, so they're not a race. All right, they're not related to each other like men are. And the reason for that is they do not procreate. Okay, they were individually created by God. So the angel is greater in power, in intelligence, in swiftness. Peter talks about their greatness of power in 2 Peter 2:11, whereas man is a little lower than that right now, a little lower than the angels. Man is subject to death. The angels do not die. Okay, and but glorified man is going to judge an angel. Okay, let's pull out our chart. You have that chart? It says 41 on it. And let's see if we can make heads or tails out of that chart. This chart was done by an old Moody guy. His name is Lanier Burns. You see in the first column, you have a set of categories, all right? And then you have the cross, angels, humans, and animals. Angels, humans, and animals. Three different things that God created. Well, what about the image of God? You'll notice that angels and animals were not created in the image of God, but humans were, all right? Then under category, you have nature or their existence. An angel is primarily immaterial, okay? He is a spirit, whereas a human being is both immaterial and physical. Okay, and an animal is all material and all physical. Animals do not have souls or spirits. They're not tripartite, and they're not even what's the word I'm looking for? I can't think of the word now. Anyway. Okay, so you see the difference there? Angels are all immaterial spirit. A human being is both. A human being has two substances, immaterial spirit, soul, and body, matter. And animals are all material, all physical. An angel can influence things through human beings, all right? Whereas humans are influenced by the spirits. And animals are left out of that whole discussion, all right? Angels do not marry. They do not have babies, whereas humans do. They do propagate. And then animals, of course, propagate, but they don't get married. All right, what about personality, the third category down there? Okay, angels and humans, they have full personality, which means they have intellect, emotion, and will, whereas an animal only has partial personality because they do not have a will to either obey or disobey. They're just instinctual creatures because they're not they're just not constituted that way. All right, so the emphasis for angels is on their will and whether or not they're going to obey. And, of course, that decision had been fixed for them, whereas men, the decision is constantly ongoing with regard to the human will. In fact, whenever time the Bible speaks to us in a command, it's addressing that part of us, our wills. All right, and, of course, for an animal, the emphasis is just based on subordination. I mean, the animal is trained to sit, to fetch, to do whatever, to roll over. It's just there's nothing with the will involved there, at least not as we understand it. With regard to sin, there was a prideful rebellion on both angels and humans. both desire to be like God. One, of course, the devil was the originator of that thought with his I wills, and then Eve basically essentially reproduced that whole thing in Eden. Okay, but what animals actually are sinless. Animals are not guilty of sin. They are non-moral creatures, even though they can seemingly do, it looks like they're doing evil, but they technically cannot. It's impossible. With regard to their relation to God, angels have a direct relation to God, just like man does. We can talk directly to God, and that was the original creation by design. Okay, the angels did it already in the heavenlies. That's where they originated. God didn't make the angels on the earth. He made them up in heaven. Man was made on the earth. Okay, so the angels have a heavenly, earthly, because they come back and forth, relation to the Lord. When we have an earthly, heavenly, just the opposite. Okay, and animals, I don't know if they're even cognizant of God. I don't think they are. They're just basically under man. All right, as far as functionality and purpose, okay, the angels have an influence on earth under God. Man has dominion over the earth under God, and animals are made to serve, and maybe even to, if you go into the pet realm, to comfort and to encourage man under man. They just exist under men. So you have an interesting little chart there on the comparison between angels, humans, and animals. Okay. That brings us now to names, classifications, and abode. And we are out of time. So we'll pick it up there next time. Now, listen, friends, bring